Brethren, why are we here? Why are we here? And that question, Herbert W. Armstrong, the late Pastor General of the Worldwide Church of God, he frequently used to ask that question at the feast. Almost every year he would ask that same question. But what he meant, of course, was, why are we here at the feast? And that certainly was a great question for him to ask. But in the sermon today, I'd like to expand on Herbert Armstrong's question by asking, why are we here more generally? In other words, why are we here on earth? In other words, why were we born? Why were you born? Why were you born? And that question, why were you born, that was an intriguing title of an old Worldwide Church of God booklet as well. And that question really is an intriguing one. In fact, it's one of the most important questions that we could ever ask ourselves. Why were you born? Out in the world, that's even become the brunt of a common joke. What's the meaning of life, you know? But these questions really are not a laughing matter. It's a very serious topic. So let's get serious on this last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, and let's get some answers to this question today and tomorrow as well. I'm going to continue tomorrow on the last great day. Why were you born? And what I'd like to do as a rough framework for our studies over today and tomorrow, I'd like to make reference to God's wonderful Holy Day plan. You know, some relevant sections of it as they become relevant. I'm jumping around a little bit, so it won't be necessarily in order, but let's start at the beginning with the Passover. I've been reading an interesting book, an autobiographical book called The Farmer's Son, written by a certainly not very well-known author, Irish author and farmer by the name of John Connell. Now, Farmer John, he was deeply moved by the death of one of his young lambs that he had there. Farmer John dwells briefly in that part of his book on the subject of death. In a chapter entitled Cash Cows, he declares that unlike the absentee farmers of many large modern corporate farms, his farm animals on his small farm, his sheep and his cattle, they mean much more to him than just products, you know, or just money embodied as some of these big corporate farmers look at them. However, after going into some detail on the long history of farm animals, such as the various breeds of bulls and cows and sheep, he concludes that those kinds of animals are not meant to be pets, not meant to be pets, in the same way that dogs and cats are. And I'll just quote him. He writes this, quote, "The reality of beef farming is that cows live so that they can be killed. If we didn't eat meat, they wouldn't exist, or not in such great numbers anyway. They are here so that they may die." Think about that. And that last sentence jumped right off the page at me, and it triggered the subject of my message today. They are here so that they may die. It's not going to be a down sermon. No, believe me, it's not. After I first read those words, though, my thoughts initially, and perhaps naturally, shifted to the animal sacrifices of Old Covenant times. Please think for a minute about the millions of bullocks rams, lambs, goats, and birds that were ritually slaughtered by the Israelites by the Lord's command, all the way from approximately 1400 BC up until the demise of Herod's temple in 70 AD. Just let's look at one appropriate instance. Turn please to Numbers chapter 29. And these are some of the offerings during the Feast of Tabernacles. Just one feast. Numbers chapter 29. Numbers chapter 29, beginning at verse 12. Numbers 29:12. And on the 15th day of the seventh month, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work, and you shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. And you shall offer a burnt offering, a sacrifice made by fire, of a sweet savour unto the Lord. 13 young bullocks, 2 rams, and 14 lambs of the first year. They shall be without blemish. That's just in one day. That's the first day of the feast. Jump down to verse 17. And on the second day, you shall offer 12 young bullocks, 2 rams, 14 lambs of the first year, without spot. Verse 20. And on the third day, 11 bullocks, 2 rams, 14 lambs of the first year without blemish, verse 23. And on the fourth day, 10 bullocks, 2 rams, 14 lambs of the first year without blemish. You getting the picture here? Verse 26. And on the fifth day, 9 bullocks, 2 rams, 14 lambs of the first year without spot. Verse 29. On the sixth day, 8 bullocks, 2 rams, and 14 lambs of the first year without blemish. Verse 32. And on the seventh day, 7 bullocks, 2 rams, and 14 lambs of the first year without blemish. And every day, for all of those 7 days, please jump down to verse 38, so this is every day, and 1 goat for a sin offering, beside the continual burnt offering and its meal offering, and its drink offering. So, that's a lot of sacrifices. That was a total there of 70 bullocks, 14 rams, 98 lambs, and 7 goats, just for one feast, every year. But perhaps even more significant, and please think, even more especially about the millions of Passover lambs that were slaughtered every single year. I don't know, you know, you'd have to look at the population of Israel and think about how, you know, how many of them were keeping the Passover and how many families there were and all of that. Millions and millions of lambs. And every one of those lambs, and you know, we, our spiritual Israelites, we know this, but most physical Israelites, including the Jews, do not know this, that every one of those lambs symbolized the death of the Lamb of God, our Lord Jesus. Every single one of those Passover lambs were here on earth for the very purpose of dying. And then, if you think about it, so was the antitype. The Lamb of God. He was here on earth for the very purpose of dying. And brethren, to a certain extent, so are we. So are we. So Jesus and you and me, we were all born to die. All born to die. Now, I can't remember how old I was when the reality of the likelihood of my own death became clear to me. I guess for every young person, there's a point in time where, this is me too. But I do remember my youthful terror whenever I dwelt on it in those days. And I say the likelihood of my own death rather than certainty, because God's people will still be alive as human beings at Jesus' return are going to be changed rather than being resurrected from the dead. And this, of course, we symbolized a few weeks ago on the Feast of Trumpets. Please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the resurrection chapter. First Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, talking about the sleep of death, of course, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Now, you've got to forgive the Apostle Paul for being, hopeful for himself, you know. But from what I understand, after Paul's conversion, the man who wrote these words here, he didn't make many mistakes. We know he made lots of mistakes before his conversion, but he didn't make many mistakes afterwards. But it is evidenced by what he says in a couple of scriptures here, that in this regard, he was in error because he thought that he and his contemporaries were living in the last days. And he thought that Jesus' return was imminent. Nothing wrong with that. I think we've all, over the years, thought that. We find this again, if you turn over, please, to 1 Thessalonians. This is the other resurrection chapter. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Read from verse 14 to 17. Verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus, the sleep of death, will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of God, that we, he says Paul, which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep, or dead. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So, a bit of wishful thinking there by the Apostle Paul, so we'll forgive him that. But brethren, once again, why were we born? Once again, just like Jesus, we were born to die. We were born to die. Let's, a couple of quick scriptures here. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 2. Ecclesiastes. Went the wrong way. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 2. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted. And all the way back over to the New Testament, to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27. Hebrews 9:27, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. It is appointed unto men once to die. Appointed? Who appointed it? God did. Jesus and his Father did. And it was part of their perfect creation plan. But it would also appear that our suffering of what we call the first death. We call the first death is a kind of emulation of Jesus' suffering. In other words, as the ultimate part of our sharing in his physical sufferings, as are mentioned in more than just a few scriptures, lots of scriptures that talk about this. Let's just look at two quick ones here. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. And verse 29. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. For unto you it is given in behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. And over to 1 Peter, please. 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. So you have to follow the logic of that verse there, that Jesus suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Yes, in his life, in his godly life, but also in his willingness to suffer. So, brethren, we were called to suffer. We were called to suffer with Jesus and for his sake. Okay, not to suffer exactly the same pre-death sufferings that he had to uniquely go through. Okay, we read about how unique his pre-death sufferings were in Isaiah 52. You don't have to go there. But to suffer the similar built-in end-of-life result of death. So again, yes, as pictured by the Passover, just like Jesus, we, all of us, were born to die. And, you know, we're human beings. We can't really disapprove of this arrangement, because it was our Creator, God, who created us this way. So our Creator actually built into the human part of his creation the, you know, unpleasant proclivity for us all to grow old and to die. Now that might sound cruel to us, but God is not cruel. And this, his plan and his creation is not cruel. On the contrary, he did this. He made us subject to death with a very beneficial reason and purpose in mind. And it's for this very reason and purpose that it's necessary for all human beings to die. And as well as being beneficial, if we really study into it, we find that is even comparatively quite merciful. Merciful? How merciful? Merciful because by going through what will, you know, hopefully, for most of us, hopefully, it'll be a relative, when we get there, it'll be a relatively easy transition from this human life into the sleep state of the first death, that when that happens, and hopefully it will be an easy transition and not a violent one, we will be protected from suffering or even witnessing the woes of the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation, according to Jeremiah, is going to be the very worst trouble that the world has seen ever. Let's take a quick peek at that. Just one verse again. Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 7. Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 7. Just the one verse. "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. None is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." So God's creation and, you know, and God's plan for us to die is not only beneficial, not only merciful, but it's also actually loving. And if you think about it, that if we don't die, if we did not die, we could not receive all of the resultant blessings that God has in store for us. What blessings? We're going to come to them shortly. So, as well as the Passover, we also find a symbolism of the Day of Atonement in the twin necessities of, the possibility of death and of all of the Great Tribulation. I'll just read to you Job chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. Job chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. Although affliction, we always think of affliction on the Day of Atonement, although affliction comes not forth of the dust, neither does trouble spring out of the ground, yet man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. And because just as we can't, you know, think about the Day of Atonement, think about this time of year, the fall holy days, just as we can't enjoy the many physical blessings of the Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day before we've endured the physical discomfort of the affliction of our souls through fasting on the Day of Atonement, likewise, either the first death or the time of the Great Tribulation must be endured before we can enjoy the wonderful time of the subsequent millennium and the eternity beyond. You know, these things have to come in order. So again, why are we here? Why were we born? First off, we were called to suffer with and for Jesus. And just like Jesus, brethren, we were born to die. Okay, that's the bad news. That's the relatively bad news. Relatively, in God's grand scheme of things, a bit negative, right? But now, here comes the good news. The positive. And lots of it. Loads of it. Just like Jesus, we were born to die. And yes, you guessed it. Just like Jesus, we were born to be resurrected. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians, the resurrection chapter. Verse 21. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. So by man, which man? Which men? It tells us in verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ, okay, in Christ, in the resurrected you man Christ, shall all be made alive. Back to Romans chapter 6, another single verse here. Romans chapter 6 and verse 5. Romans chapter 6 and verse 5. Backing up what he says in Corinthians there. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, of course, Jesus' death, of course, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. The likeness of his resurrection. Jesus' Father raised him from the dead. Not on some pagan Easter Sunday morning, but late on God's weekly Sabbath day that fell that year within the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Okay. So we think about Jesus' death and resurrection in the spring of the year, but our resurrection, although the very likeness of Jesus' resurrection, is pictured each year by the Feast of Trumpets. So later, please turn over to Philippians chapter 3. Because later in Paul's epistle to the Philippian church brethren, he puts the same positive good news a little bit differently, in a kind of converse order. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, he wrote, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death." Okay? English is a bit, the grammar is a little bit, you've got to dig into, you've got to think about that. But he's saying the same thing in a different order. Because we are Jesus' spiritual brothers and sisters, because if we will willingly participate in Jesus' sufferings, including what we call the first death, Jesus and his Father will bless us with the promise of participation in his resurrection. Back to Acts chapter 26, again another, actually not even a whole verse, Acts chapter 26 and verse 23. Acts chapter 26 and verse 23, "That Christ should suffer and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead." So Jesus was and Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. The firstborn from the dead. And don't have to turn there, but in Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul called Jesus the firstborn of many brethren. The firstborn of many brethren. Well, if he was the firstborn of the dead, then we know that there's going to be a secondborn and lots more. And if he was the firstborn of many brethren, then all of his brothers and sisters are going to follow in the resurrection. So just like Jesus, we too were born to be resurrected. And because of what we will by then have suffered for his sake, we were also born to be consoled. Now, consoled is not a word that we use often, but Paul uses that word in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's go back there. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. So we're born to be consoled. Verse 5, "For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation," and the Greek word is paraklesis, that means comfort or solace, "also abounds by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation." So is the blessing here is we're going to be consoled, we're going to be saved. Again, just as we are to afflict our souls by fasting on the Day of Atonement prior to the feasting of the Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day, here we're going to have affliction in life, we're going to have suffering in life, but we're going to be consoled, we're going to be comforted. Still in verse 6 there, "Your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in enduring of the same," or the enduring of the same sufferings, "which we also suffer." You know, the Apostle Paul had major sufferings too. "Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so shall you be also of the consolation." And that's not all. That's not all. Consolation and salvation, fantastic, that's wonderful. But we were born to be rewarded. We're born to be rewarded with multiple rewards. And here's just a few of them. Go back to Romans chapter 8 again. Sorry to have you jumping around here so much, but these are the way the Apostle Paul and Peter list these things. Romans chapter 8 and verse 17. And it, just pointing out some of the wonderful multiple rewards that are promised to us now. We're going to be children. And if children, then heirs of God. And, okay, heirs of God the Father and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, there it is again, that we may be also glorified together. So, in this one little verse here, we've got an amazing, incorruptible inheritance. We're promised sonship or daughtership of God the Father. In the very family of God the Father, we're promised brotherhood and togetherness with Jesus, the Lord Jesus. And we're promised glory. We're promised glory. And along with that glory, there's even more wonderful blessings. Let's go over to Peter, what Peter says about it. 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 1, 1 Peter chapter 4 verse 1, "For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind." And there again you have to read into that, that he's saying Christ suffered for us in the flesh, and you know, you've got to be willing to do that too, if necessary, if it becomes necessary. Jump down to verse 13. "But rejoice, rejoice in as much as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy." So, more promises here. Rejoicing, gladness, joy. What we're seeing here is waves of blessings, blessings upon blessings. Another of Herbert Armstrong's phrases, common phrases, is we cannot outgive God. We cannot outgive God. And that is so very true. So very true. So we ask the question then, will all of these rewards, looking forward to those rewards, will they be worth all of the suffering that we might have to go through? Well, you bet they will be. There's more. Shortly after Jesus' resurrection, he ascended to his Father in heaven. And he actually ascended, if you look at the time sequence of it, he ascended to his Father twice. He ascended the first time privately on the wave sheaf offering day, okay? The day after he was resurrected, late on the Sabbath day. That was the first time he ascended to the Father. I'm not going to go into all of the details on that. The second time wasn't privately, we could say it was partially publicly. 40 days later, he ascended from the summit of the Mount of Olives. We read about that in Acts chapter 1. Don't have to turn there today. I find it interesting that neither of those days, neither of those ascension days, are marked as a holy day, per se. But what about us? Are we also destined to ascend? Are we destined to ascend into heaven? And I know that, you know, in the past that you know, even mention of going to heaven has been kind of suppressed, even within the church. Are we destined to ascend into heaven. Yes, we are. Yes, we are, brethren. And again, just like Jesus, probably twice. But unlike Jesus' two ascensions, our two ascensions are marked by holy days, the Feast of Trumpets and the Last Great Day. Please turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And verse 17, just one verse. First Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So that's just the very first stage, that rising to meet the Lord in the air. That's just the very first stage of our first ascension. But we're not going to remain in the clouds and the air, which we call the first heaven, right? The first heaven where the birds and the airplanes fly. Second heaven is space where the stars are. Third heaven is where God lives, where God's throne is. Just like Jesus, we were born to ascend, initially temporarily, into the third heaven, the third heaven of God's throne, just as Jesus did. Now perhaps, I shouldn't even say perhaps, I should say probably, the purpose of our first ascension will be for us to participate in the marriage of the Lamb. Now I'm not 100% sure of the actual timing of the marriage of the Lamb. I've got my own opinions on it, but the thing is, we're not just going to participate in the marriage of the Lamb. This is going to be our marriage collectively to the Lamb. Let's just take a look at that there. Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. Jump down to verse 9. And he said unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, these are the true sayings of God. You have to look through the time sequence of the book of Revelation, and it really does indicate that is going to happen shortly after our resurrection. But even though we might like to, once we've gone there, once we've been to the third resurrection, sorry, the third heaven for the first time, even though we'd like to, we can't remain in the third heaven because there's a job to be done. Let's go to Jude, just before Revelation there. Jude, verse 14, only one chapter, so verse 14, just one verse. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints. And back to 1 Thessalonians again, chapter 3. Let your fingers do the walking, we used to say. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And verse 13. To the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Jesus is going to return to earth with all his saints. So now our second, more permanent ascension into heaven is actually going to is the one that the Mormon choir were singing about there, and that's the new heaven. And that's going to take place at the time pictured by the last great day. I'm going to cover more relevant detail on that tomorrow, on the last great day. But 1,000 years before the fulfillment of the last great day, on the fulfillment of the Day of Trumpets, on the day that we are reborn, we're going to find that just like Jesus, we were born to reign. We were born to reign along with Jesus. And again, initially, not in heaven, but on the earth. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10. And has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. We shall reign on that earth, on the earth. And not just for that one day, obviously, but for the whole of 1,000 years of the millennium, which we have been pictured during the Feast of Tabernacles. Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. Who's the they? Who is the them here? Who is it that will sit on these thrones? Still in verse 4. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Okay, so this is not saying that all of God's people are going to be beheaded, you know, so saying that, you know, some have been, some may be in the future, but, you know, that those of us who remain faithful will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Let's go back and see, before we finish for today, let's go back to and see what the prophet Daniel wrote about the same set of events back in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 18. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. And that kingdom that he's talking about, that he's writing about, is going to cover the very same earthly territory that is mentioned in the previous verses of Daniel chapter 7. But not just those areas, but more, actually, the covering the whole of the physical earth is what the saints are going to be over. Jump down to verse 27. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven, again, under the whole, not in heaven, but under the whole heaven, shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Again, initially, not in heaven, but under heaven, on the earth. But, did you notice in those scriptures there, the repeated words written by Daniel in verses 18 and 27, did you notice those words? Forever, everlasting. Forever and everlasting are way longer than a mere 1,000 years. 1,000 years is a long time to us. But forever and everlasting is way, way longer. So we have to ask the question, what happens after the millennium? what happens after the fulfillment of this seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles? What happens at the fulfillment of the last great day? I'm going to leave you hanging there and leave that question for today. And let's come back tomorrow and we'll see the answers to those questions on the last great day itself.